The rest of you are stuck, so let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. Just want to read to you three verses as we begin, the first three verses. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." We had mentioned last week some things that I just want to make sure we've got down for background. We have some very poor ideas about what went on here. Sometimes listening more to legends than the Bible. The Bible never says they followed the star from the east to Jerusalem. In fact, the only time they followed the star, it was headed due south from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. They saw a new star appear in the east. The appearing of the star was what told them that Jesus had been born. We find that in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he had told them, "Once you find the baby, come back and tell me." They were warned in a dream, so they didn't come back to him, but notice, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all, our King James says coasts, that means the borders, the areas around. Just like the coast is the land that surrounds the sea, it's the areas around Bethlehem. From 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. What does that mean? Well, come back a little bit to verse 7. Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. What's happening is, Herod, they said, "We saw the star appear. The appearing of the star told us that a child had been born." Now, they were all the way over someplace in Mesopotamia, that's Iraq, so it would have taken them probably about 5 to 6 months to make it to Jerusalem. So Jesus was not in a manger at this time. There are no wise men at the manger. Jesus would have been 5 or 6 months old, still in Bethlehem. They had to show up there for the census. Governments didn't work any quicker in those days than they do in ours. He still would have been in Bethlehem, but he wouldn't have been sleeping in a manger, and the shepherds wouldn't have been there. These wise men are not coming the night Christ was born. When Christ was born is when they started out, when they saw the star. And so that's what's happening here, and they don't even know where to come. See that word in verse 1, "Behold, there came wise men." If you're given to writing in your Bible, circle that word, and then come over to chapter 3 in verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist," circle that word, "preaching in the wilderness of Judea." And then chapter 3 and verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John." That's a special kind of a word in the Greek. It doesn't make any difference to you what it is, but it's a special kind of a word. It's the kind of a word that means to appear on the scene. It's not the idea of traveling, that they made a long trip and they came, like, you know, "I just came from my house." It's the idea that they made their appearance, like they appeared on the scene as if in a play, you know, so-and-so comes on the scene at this point. And what Matthew is doing is using this word to introduce the major characters in his book. The wise men appear on the scene and announce the birth of Christ. John the Baptist appears on the scene and announces the ministry of Christ, and then Jesus Christ comes on the scene. So the book is laid out so that you can see each of these people appearing. The reason why that word is also used in verse 1 is because it took the city by storm. All of a sudden, these wise men, who would have been figures of some, I don't want to call it superstition, but there would have been something awesome, something frightening about the appearance of these men from the east that had always been associated with wisdom and religion coming on the scene. Gentiles, by the way, not Jews, Gentiles coming and saying there's been a king born. And of course, and ask, "Where is the king who has been born? Because we saw his star appearing in the east." What I want to talk about this morning, we had talked last week about the wise men themselves. I want to talk about the other people this morning. It always bothers me when I read a passage like this and ask the question, how come only the wise men showed up to look for Christ? And how come after the wise men showed up, only they, and they told everybody that Christ was born, they were the only ones who then went to look? Because as we'll find out today, Herod knew specifically where to look for Christ. And how come they were the only ones who looked? It touches upon something that bothers believers at this time of year with family and friends. How can people be so close to Christ in one sense and so far away? How can you gather together with your family and the unsaved and the saved members together, sometimes at work? And this is a time of year when most people think about Christmas and Christ being born. And how can they be so close, be talking about it? People put manger scenes out in front of their houses. People put stars on top of their Christmas trees. How can they be so close and yet be so much in the dark? And I don't know if that bothers you, but it really, really bothers me. I can't just take a theological approach to this when I'm dealing with my family. I'll go home for Christmas, and I enjoy the family aspect of it. Just being with family is wonderful, but it bothers me a little bit that it's Christmas. And here I'm home with them, and there are members of my family who know the Lord and who love Him and who just it shows in their life, and there are members of my family who are so far from it, just so far. And it seems, you're saying, how does it happen? Well, what we're seeing is a small picture of that same thing when Christ was born, when he was young. And I just want to work our way through this text in a different way this morning. I'm going to go through it in a different way again this evening for a devotional. But I want to go through it in a different way and look at the other people and show why they weren't close to the Lord. How come they didn't look for the Lord? What's the problem? And maybe we can answer some questions in our lives about how come the people we work with and the people we love, how come they can be so far from a personal relationship with the Lord? Let's begin with prayer and let the Lord guide us. Father, this is your word. These are your words. I pray we treat them that way. May what we say be honest today, not be adding anything to your word. May we understand it. And may you do your work in my life first and then in the lives of everyone here, that we might see what you teach us and that we might be changed and that nobody might hear and then leave without any change. May we see that accomplished that your son died to accomplish this morning. And we ask this in the power of and the name of Christ. Amen. We mentioned that these wise men showed up, and the first thing they do is they don't go to the palace and they don't go to the religious leaders. They start walking around the streets just asking people, where is the new king? How come there isn't this hubbub? How come all of you aren't excited? You can imagine that they must have felt a little strange showing up at Jerusalem, expecting them to have a new king and everybody to be excited, and nothing. I wasn't there when Judy's baby was born, but I was there when it wasn't born. The hospital, Judy had gone in one night to the hospital, they'd sent her home. Well, the hospital in their very efficient system had called us the next morning and said, one of your members is in the hospital, and it's Judy Yonkin. Ooh, the baby. So Manita picked me up at school and went over to the hospital, and they'd never heard of her. So I was like, what? So, you know, the first thing is we split up and we say, well, maybe she's here, maybe she's there, and we're wandering around. And we said, she didn't have the baby? Well, we haven't heard anything about a baby. And it's like, yeah, you look really, really intelligent, you know. I don't have to work at looking bad, but I had some help that time. But you're wandering, and it was like, wait a second. I thought, you know, it would all be, well, we were kind of left standing there. And that's probably how these guys felt. They showed up and they expected the whole city to be, wow, there's a new king and the excitement. This is a king whose birth has been predicted. It's fascinating to me, you know, as I do work at Cornell, that's the one aspect of the Bible that is absolutely, completely unable to be accepted, prophecy. Because if the Bible can predict anything, then there's something supernatural about it. And as the Bible is treated, as I have seen it, with respect, it's treated as a book of wisdom and a book of knowledge, but they can't accept that there's one item of prophecy in it. Because if there's one item of prophecy that comes true, then there's something more than just a human book of good wisdom. But when you see something like this, they're amazed because they're saying, hey, we read about it, and then we saw the star, and so we know it's true. There's something special. How come you're not excited? Again, that's exactly what they're feeling is what happens to me. I don't think it's my business to take the other members of my family or the people I work with or the people I study with and try to force them to believe what I believe. You can't do it. You really, if you ever tried it with your kids, it doesn't work. You can't graft what you feel into somebody else's life. But it just leaves you wondering, how come it be so real to me and so foreign to you? You've never even heard it. It doesn't even dawn on you. And that's how these men felt. But look at the reaction that they get when they tell people. You'd think, well, I'll tell you, and now you'll get excited. And now you'll want to know. And maybe you felt that way, too. You've given the gospel. It's like, won't you get excited about it? And the reaction you get is probably similar to what these men get. Notice, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You got to know a little bit about the history of what's going on here to understand what's behind that statement. Herod the king was not a Jew. He was of a nation called Idumea, and this was a time that the whole world was changing. The Roman Republic was turning into the Roman Empire, and just had turned into the Roman Empire. Caesar, of course, had taken a republic and turned it into an empire. And then the people after Caesar, Brutus and his conspirators and Mark Antony and Cleopatra and Augustus had been fighting, and all of these things had been turning the world upside down. And the nation of Judea, Israel, had been completely wrapped up in all of these fights. What had happened is there was an independent kingdom in Israel. It had existed for, not quite 100 years. The revolt of the Maccabees, the Feast of Hanukkah, all that was about the establishment of an independent kingdom of Israel after many, many years. Towards the end of that kingdom, all the rulers became corrupt, the Hasmoneans, the Maccabees. They all became very, very corrupt. And a man rose on the scene who was an Idumean. They were enemies of Israel, but he became the court advisor, the prime minister, if you will, to the last king of this dynasty. And his name was Antipater. And Antipater was a schemer, brilliant man, and he had a son called Herod. And when Antipater died, he had schemed to the point where his son took over the kingdom from the Jews, and he became a foreign king over the Jews. The way he did it was that his son got the favor of Rome. His son said, hey, the real power in the world is Rome. So the people don't like me, so I'll just get Rome to back me, and I'll be Rome's slave, Rome's servant, their lackey here, and I'll become king. And Herod the Great became king, not because he was loved. In fact, he replaced a very loved dynasty. He was hated in that country, but he had the power of Rome behind him. And he brought all Roman things, the building that he did and the edifices he put up, the new temple, couldn't have been done without the help of Rome. But he was hated, and he knew it, and he became paranoid, and he was a killer. There were about 8 of his sons, his own sons, he killed. He had his servants kill one of his sons by drowning him in a swimming pool. They just were out swimming, and some say he watched, others say he didn't, but they went swimming with him, and they drowned his own son before his eyes. When he had 2 of his sons executed the week before he died, when he was about to die, he took 50 of the noble sons from the land of Israel. A lot of people would send their kids to the court so that they could be raised with the royalty. That was how you gave your kids a great education. In fact, one of the first deacons at Antioch was one of those who had been raised in Herod's court. And so he must have been a really brilliant, kind of like a prodigy. So he took those kids and he said, when I die, I want all 50 of those kids killed so that the people won't be rejoicing over my death. Augustus once remarked that it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. because as a Jew, you don't kill pigs. And there's a pun there. In the Greek, the word pig is hous, and the word son is huius. So he said it's safer to be as hous than as huius, because he kills his sons. This was a guy that when he felt threatened would act quickly and violently. And so he was troubled. He finds out that a king has been born. Now this is a foreign king over Israel. And he finds out that a biblical, a prophesied king has been born. He's got a very tenuous grasp on the throne as it is, a killer. And now he finds out that he thought he was done with the old dynasty, and now a real threat rises. You can imagine he was troubled. He was downright shaken to the core. And what happens now if there's the force of the Bible behind this? And what happens? And all the town has heard about this. Okay? And that's how it comes to him. It didn't come to him. These wise men didn't come to him. He hears it last. And everybody hears about it. And it says he was troubled, and then notice, and all the people with him. All, you better believe they were troubled. When you got a killer who's disturbed, you're pretty disturbed too. As it turned out, they had good reason to be. Look at the murders he committed once he felt that he had been betrayed and he didn't know how to deal with the problem. He just had all the two-year-olds and under killed in Bethlehem, which, by the way, is only 4 or 5 miles from Jerusalem. And so that it could have been in Jerusalem itself that children were killed. It's interesting. Some people, when they hear about Christ, they're bothered. They're troubled. They're upset. The news about Jesus Christ shakes up their world as they know it. And so they want to do something about it. They don't want to be convicted by it. They don't want to say, wow, God's involved. God has predicted. Herod could have said, boy, there's more to this than I can deal with. A baby predicted by Scripture? All of a sudden, I'm dealing with God. This isn't a political enemy that I can kill. This is God Almighty. But instead of dealing with it that way, he doesn't want his world to be upset. He doesn't want his life to be turned upside down. It bothers him. It troubles him. It agitates him. But it doesn't convict him. And I find that's a very common reaction to the news about Christ in our families. So often, it bothers them. Our families see us as a bunch of religious zealots. Oh, it's great for you, but just don't bug me. I don't want to change my life. I don't want to, you know, all you Christians do is tell me I can't do this and I can't do this. You do what you want to do and I'll do what I want to do and we'll both be happy. Our problem with that is it's not my business to change your life, but there is a God in heaven and you can't avoid him forever. You can avoid him as long as you're on this earth, but then you die and you can't avoid him. Don't you realize you're dealing with something bigger than me? It's not me telling you not to do that. It's God saying there's a price to be paid for doing that. And it's so troubling to these people because, and sometimes there's a great antagonism towards the gospel, because the gospel doesn't allow people to do what they want. The gospel says, obey Christ. Repent and turn. God is sending his son into the world and everybody has to do something about it. Kind of a sad thing that a lot of people are like Herod. And by the way, it's interesting, a lot of people are like the people of Jerusalem. Let's not put all the blame on Herod. All those people of Jerusalem heard the same message. How many of them went to look for the baby? How many of them went to find out? All they cared about was how is it going to affect their life? How is it going to affect Herod? What's he going to do to us? We've had all this political trouble and we got this maniac on the throne and let's not upset the apple cart. I see a lot of that in America today. They're perfectly willing to let evangelical Christianity do what it wants. Just don't upset the apple cart. Don't make people angry. Don't get involved. Don't do those things. You do what you want. You let us do what we want. I can't do that because this is the gospel. I can't change you and I can't force you to do anything. But I can't let you stay ignorant either. I've got to tell you, if I saw your son walking on the railroad tracks and a train coming and didn't tell him, you'd condemn me for a killer. You wouldn't speak to me. You would consider me a despicable person. Well, there's a train heading right for you, and you can't see it and you can't hear it because you don't want to. All I can do is tell you. I'm not going to jerk you off the tracks. That's your chosen way. You want to walk on God's path and he wants to run you over, that's I can't change you, but I got to tell you. And it's a troublesome time of year. It's very hard for me to go home. And maybe you have the same situation. I don't want to be the irritant in the family. I don't want to be the one who's constantly ruining for everybody. And yet I'm looking and thinking, boy, I don't want you to be like these people either. I don't want you to ruin your life. What good is it for us to exchange presents when the deepest and most personal need you have, you don't want me to tell you about? That's troublesome. But it's not just these self-serving, these irreligious people. Herod was just pragmatic. All religion for him was a way to get ahead in politics. And he didn't care about religion so long as it didn't hurt his politics. But there's another group of people here that is bothersome to me. Notice the next verse. Herod then, when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, demanded of them where Christ should be born. He wants to know where Christ is going to be born because he wants to kill him. So when he wants information, he goes to the religious people. They're the ones who are going to have the ideas and the answers. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And they quote the prophecy. Does it dawn on you that, wait a second, these guys already knew where Christ would be born? They knew it. The Bible said he's going to be born in Bethlehem. It's a 4-mile trip. Why didn't they just make the effort to go down and try to find him? These are religious people. I mean, we're not talking about basketball players, you know, taxi cab drivers, people who say, I'm too busy. These are the religious leaders, the people worshiping God, the people waiting for the Messiah. And they know specifically, they've got all the knowledge in the world, and they're giving their whole life to religion, and yet they don't want and don't have any of this taking effect in their life. They don't want anything to do with it personally. You know, and these chief priests, when it says that, these aren't guys who simply hang out around the temple. Every morning of their lives, they got up and were involved in religious ceremonies. They killed things every day. I have only killed things on a few occasions. And every time I think about it, I don't know if it happens to you, hunting. Maybe it's different for you, but just before, how many of you hunt? I have hunted, a few of you. Just before you release, it's not a calm feeling. There's a real feeling of tension. And it's not because it's like killing a person, but it's a feeling that there's something imminent, a death about to take place. And there's always a ringing in my ears. Even when I killed these rotten turkeys, turkeys are despicable beasts, deserve to be killed, but we'd have to turn them upside down. You know how you do that? You turn them upside down so the blood rushes to their heads, and then they and you go. But it bothers you. And the blood, you ever cut off the heads of chickens and actually seen them run around without their heads? That happens. We did that as a church outing once. Bad idea. I was little. Well, I mean, there are better church outings, I gotta admit. Let's go kill some chickens. But what we were doing was we were trying to provide some food for different people in the church who had needs. So we had a church day and we had a chicken plucking. I can remember the smell of that. Because you know, after you kill those chickens, you dip them in that hot boiling water, and then you pluck the feathers, and nothing smells worse. Nothing. Whew. And we'd cut off their heads, and they'd run around, you know, here and there, run into things, because they don't have a head, you know. Chickens aren't that smart with their heads, but you take them off, and they're really dumb, and watching the blood flying. And I'm just standing over there. Must have been in like second grade. And can you imagine a second grader watching that? Like, oh, wow. Well, this is what Baptists do, you know. I'm becoming a Catholic, you know. I wanted a change right there. But that death, and God designed it so that sacrifices and death meant something. Every single day of these high priests' lives, they killed something. And every time they killed it, it was designed to say, this is dying so you don't die. You know, it's one thing to kill something for the meat, to kill something for the sport, to kill something because it's old and needs to be killed. Dogs or pets are like that. But it's another thing, you're killing it, and God is telling you, this is dying so I don't have to die. If there was one group of people you would think would be very personal about their religion, very careful, caring, and that this would have been great news would have been these high priests. Every morning of their lives in the ritual. And yet I find that it's the religious people who are sometimes the worst about this. They'll go to Christmas pageants and Christmas ceremonies. They'll have their living Christmas trees or their dead Christmas trees or their who knows Christmas trees. They'll have their little creches out front and they'll have all of their ceremonies. But there isn't Christ there. He's not there. It's all, they talk about the Christmas spirit. You know, I've never seen a believer talk about the Christmas spirit. Believers talk about Christ. It's not some mythical spirit that pervades you and you feel good. We talk about Jesus Christ. He's the center of Christmas. He was born to die for me. And I don't feel good at this time of year because there's some spirit of giving and kindness. That's the world's concept of Christmas, and they have a right to it. Now, we can't make people think of it in our way. But for born-again believers who know Christ as a person, that's what's important about this day. Sometimes people get it and sometimes people don't. There probably aren't a handful of you who know why Charlie played that particular song today. But Mr. Testuk does. Some things that go on, people know, and some things you don't. But when you do know, when you understand completely what's going on, and you don't do anything about it. You know, I worry about our teens. They come and they come and they come and they hear the gospel and they hear what this is all about. They get involved in the Christmas things. And yet, is it personal? Is it yours? Do they do it because the church does it, because it's fun? Do they think that their participating is what we want? We want them to participate in all these things. Do they really understand that what we're telling them is it's got to be personal? It's got to be you. This is just our way of expressing what's deep inside. We were in Laurel for a number of years, and after we'd been there for about 5 years, a family started attending from a Pentecostal black church that was right down the road. And they had children who were teenagers, and they got real excited about the Christmas play. Our teenagers were like, another Christmas play. I don't want to be in the Christmas play. And they were excited. We couldn't understand it. It was AJ and Stephanie. And why? And they said, you know, because for the last 10 years, our church did the same Christmas play every year. Every single year, the same Christmas play. And this is a new Christmas play. We actually get to do something new. And they were excited about it. Can you imagine that, doing the same play every year? The same line going wrong in the same place, the same character ever. Oh, boy. Well, it's not real. And here are people who knew everything. If people can come through our church and not know the facts, not know this passage, if you can leave this message and not know this passage, then you must have been trying not to listen. But knowing the facts never helped anybody. It's got to change your life. The truth has to be acted upon for it to be truth. You know, I could look at my son and say, I'm going to throw a hymnal at you. And he could look at me and he wouldn't think about anything. But, you know, I see Lillian starting to move. You know, until it becomes real, until you believe it's going to happen, a fact doesn't mean anything until you believe it and you act upon it. And that's the problem. These men knew, and God had designed everything so that the priests, and the scribes, by the way, the priests were the aristocracy. The scribes were the people who spent all day studying the Bible, finding out new laws and new rules and new rituals, and trying to find out, now what should I do here and what should I do here? In fact, you know how far they went? They went so far in making rules that they didn't even obey the Bible anymore. They followed their rules instead of the Bible. Hey, I know a lot of people who call themselves fundamental Christians who know a whole lot about rules and not a lot about Christ and not a lot about the Bible. And they get all wrapped up in what they call religion. And to them, religion is following a bunch of rules. And you do this and you do this and you get it all right and then you'll be fine. And they don't understand that it's not what you know, it's who you know. Do you know Christ as a person? Why did God send his son into this world? If he did, why did he do it? What was his purpose? He sent a baby who was going to die. And he knew he was going to die. Why send his son? If I knew that asking my child to do something would cause it to die, would I ask my child to do it? If you knew before a child was born that that child would never be saved, let me put it on human terms, would you take steps to avoid that child being born? I probably would. I don't want to have a child of mine stepping into eternity unsaved. But I'm not God. I don't know whether they're going to be saved or unsaved. Those decisions aren't mine. But if I knew my child was going to go through that kind of eternity and I could do something about it, I would do something about it. God knew what he was putting his son through. We've got this sentimental attachment to a little baby. What you need is a personal attachment to a grown-up Savior on the cross. That sentiment of a little baby, which is just wonderful, sometimes stands in the way of saying what we need is a personal attachment. And that's the one thing that nobody wanted. Take a look at Herod in the next verse, in verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Herod goes to everybody for a piece of information. He goes over here to the priests and the scribes and says, "Now you tell me where he's going to be born." He goes over here to the wise men. "You tell me when he was born." But he doesn't do anything about it. Look at the next verse. You might underline some words here. He sent them. That's the key to the whole thing. He sent them to Bethlehem. And he said, "You go, you search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word." Everything he has to say is, "You do it, you do it, you do it, you do it. It's great for you, you do it, and then maybe I'll get involved." That's the real reason. That's the key. How come we can go with our family and our friends and the people we work with? It's not just you have your faith, I have mine. You have your religion, I have mine. The difference is some people get personally involved with Christ and others don't. Some people make it personal. It's not just coming to church. It's not just a belief in the sense of a faith or a practice. It's a personal relationship. It's doing something about it, and they don't want the personal relationship. Maybe it's because, like Herod, they'd have to change their whole life. Maybe it's because, like the scribes and the high priests, they had this nice system. They had this nice religion. And once you add a personal element in it, it kind of turns your world upside down. Religion's real handy if God's not in it. You know, it's real handy to, I can do this and this and this, and then I'm all set. Once you put God into the picture, it gets real frightening, and you got to change your life, and people don't want that. People want Christmas during Christmas season. They want it all wrapped up. They want to put their trimmings and their trappings, and they want to design Christmas their way. Well, this is what I think Christmas means. Fine, but what does God say Christmas means? It's not up to me to tell you what Christmas means. As Baptists, we believe that they have to answer to God, and it's not up to us to be running around telling everybody, "Do it my way." But the real problem is, I don't care what you think. What does God think? And you shouldn't care what you think. You should care what God thinks. And nobody wanted to make it personal. And I guess that's what troubles me the most when I get together with family, is the knowledge that they've made a conscious decision that I don't want to do what you did. I don't want to make it personal. I don't want to have my life changed in that way. I don't like what happened to you. I don't want a God running my life. I don't want to go through everything that you've gone through. And that knowledge is what bothers me the most, because that's exactly what God requires. God doesn't want to save anyone who wants to run their own life. God isn't going to reach in and have a personal relationship with somebody who's in love with themselves. You've got to love God more than you love yourself. As we sit here today, I don't know how you're here or why you're here. I don't know if you fall into a Herod category, to the wise men, to the chief priests and scribes, but you fit someplace in this passage. And you better give some thought to where you fit, because what I know is so small, just so small. But you're dealing with a God who knows you completely. He knows every last little bit of you. And your relationship to him eternally depends on the answers you have today about whether you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, it was as plain as I could make it today. It's your word. and you promise us that you'll work through it. What we want, Father, is at this time of the year to show why your Son has come. And I pray that you'll cause me to worship him properly, that if I'm thinking wrong, that if I understand the scripture wrong, those things that I am not doing right, you would change. And I ask that for everyone here, for each of us. Work in our hearts, Father. I pray that no one would rest and no one would be able to enjoy a season selfishly without first enjoying your Son and knowing him as Lord and Savior. What we've said and done today, we've done in Jesus' name, and I ask his blessing upon it. Indeed, it's in his name we pray. Amen.